Today's passage is coming from Genesis chapter 10. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 9, 21 through 32. What? It is 10. I knew I was right. I am sorry. They're on the same section here. Sorry. Okay. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Ashur, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one son was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad, and Shelah, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Diklah, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now, their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their hands, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. Out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, anytime you come to a list of names, the perception is that you just go through the names and define them, and oftentimes that's a good way to go. Defining the names that are there gives you an interesting picture. However, that's not always the focus of the particular passage that you read. So what you want to do is you want to ask yourself, what is the focus of the passage? In this particular passage, it's not as much the chronological order or the listing of all those that are involved in the genealogy. There is a specific emphasis that Scripture is wanting to bring out, and that emphasis is for our edification. It is for us to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it behooves us to see what specifically is the focus of each particular paragraph and each, in many times, particular listing of the names. As we come into this chapter, we specifically are focusing on the three sons of Noah. And what's interesting is how many times their names are repeated throughout Scripture. In fact, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, Genesis chapter 7, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 23, chapter 10, verse 1, their names are listed, and they are listed in a specific order. They are listed in the order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, when you come to this particular genealogy list, we start with Japheth, which is pretty interesting. We're not actually starting, and in the next one, you go into Ham and his genealogy. So it's almost like we're mixing it up and not following the order that has been given to us all along. When you come into verse 21, it uses an interesting phrase in verse 21, and also to Shem, who is now listed last, who has always been listed first up to this point, and also to Shem, the father of all the children of Heber, and the older brother of Japheth. So we understand now at this juncture why he had been listed first all along, is that he's perceived as the older brother of these other two. And in that, we would think just naturally, well, you would start off with Shem, and then you would go through this list. So once again, Scripture has given us a little mix-up to let us know we're not just going through a list of names here, we're telling a story. And as we look at the story, we realize that no matter what God does, man just consistently, continually does wrong. He continually chooses the wrong way. You give man a choice, your perception initially would be, well, I gave man a choice. He's naturally going to choose good. You ask him, you want it good or evil? And he goes, evil. You're going, wrong choice. You know, the whole garden thing was so that he might see what good looks like. And there's no mistake. I mean, everything that God created was good. It was very good. So good was something he was well acquainted with. But man always wants what he doesn't have. And so you see the sinful nature of man. It follows from chapter 3 in Genesis now and chapter 4. And you see that man has a tendency to, as Ecclesiastes would say, that every work of man is a result of rivalry. And you see Cain rivaling with his brother Abel. And here again, the thoughts are, well, maybe your parents taught you, you don't want to go the bad way, you don't want to go the wrong way. But the heart of man is deceitful, desperately sick, and it continues to go the wrong way. And we see that in sin. By the time you come to Genesis chapter 6, we have the nature of man. And what if we all just gather together and maybe we could do the right thing. Maybe we'll go the right way. If man left to himself, if he lives long enough, we'll get a little bit of wisdom. But that's not what happens at all. The thoughts of man were continually wicked all the time. Think about that. All the time. So the evil, the calamity, the hatred, the dissonance in their souls was always evil. Always. All the time. So God sees this one by the name of Noah, and it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This one, out of all humanity, one. And he says, you alone I have seen to be righteous. And he didn't even name his kids, nor his wife. You alone I've seen to be righteous. And what we're going to do is we're going to save your family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're going to save your family. And we're going to preserve them. And so we see them preserved and really family coming out of the ark for the first time. After you go through something as catastrophic as the flood, the perception obviously would be, once again, that, okay, we learned our lesson. It's a bad way to go. We don't want to go that way. And so as we begin to go through these genealogies of the three sons, and think about it. I mean, they're in an ark with a man over a year that is righteous, following God, doing the right thing. A father that's a good role model. But even after the flood, Noah will fall, and his sons will begin to go their own way. Now, what's interesting to me and to be noted, is particular in chapter 10, is almost the total absence of God's involvement in anything within this list. You would think that there would be something that might state, like with Noah, there was a righteous one. Or as the genealogies before, Enoch walked with God. But nothing. And as the list begins to reveal itself, we realize everybody's going their own way. Everybody's doing their own thing. And as we looked specifically at the list starting with Japheth, we realized that man begins to look for some kind of prominence by virtue of his exploration, by virtue of acquisition, things that he gets. And his perception is that maybe he'll find some kind of fulfillment in those things. What we begin to realize is, and ultimately in Scripture, is when you pursue prominence by virtue of desiring other things and accumulating other things and even exploration going all over the place. Because one of the key words and one of the things that I had stated to you is you're not just going through a list of names. You're having particular phrases that should stand out to you or should jump out to you. And when you look at Japheth, one of the things that jump out to you, not only is his name, which means to spread out, but the fact that the coastlands are mentioned. And then the islands of all the world. So it's very clear that we're dealing with somebody that's stretching out, going out, exploring. And of course, many of the names of the city states are the cities that are mentioned, as well as the territories that are mentioned, are places that go way beyond the region and into the realm of exploration and acquiring things. The great desire is there. But the question is, what is it that you breed if in fact you pursue this prominence this way? And what you're going to find is that you literally breed a contention or a sense of, I have to have more. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, when you look at the genealogy of Japheth, they're the ones that continue to come into other regions and try to take over other regions. It will be Gog and Magog, Gog being, one being the prince and the land of Gog, but that will come down ultimately and surround Jerusalem in the book of Ezekiel, which is from the territory of, or the genealogy of Japheth. These are the ones not satisfied with what they have, always wanting more, always going after more. What are you breeding? You're breeding contention. You're truly breeding discontentment, no doubt about it. You come to Ham, and there is an individual that jumps off the page. And there's good reason for that, because it emphasizes this individual. And his name is Nimrod. The scripture will say that he will build cities. He will build not only cities, but the text will say kingdoms. Not mentioned about Japheth, not mentioned about Shem. But in the genealogy of Ham, you'll see that specifically. And when you see that, you begin to realize that his goal or his desire or the thing that he was pursuing was power. What do you get when you pursue power? What is it that you breed? Well, ultimately, you breed kind of cruelty and oppression. And that's exactly what he does. He creates slaveries to get what he wants, and he desires all those things. And so he makes people subject to him in order to acquire that. He becomes a hunter, as the text says, hunter of men. Now, once again, the list of names, some of the list of names are in there, but the focus is not on the list of names with Ham specifically. The focus is on Nimrod, who's building kingdoms for himself. And once again, it demonstrates his pursuit. He then lists Canaan and the sons of Canaan. And when you see Canaan, it's clear that, well, everything is ites at the end of the name. And ites, as we talked about last week, is this suffix that is tagged on at the end that literally makes reference to belonging to something. And it gives an interesting picture of somebody pursuing significance. Everybody's pursuing significance. And they had what were called city-states, in which they were represented by a particular desire or goal. So as you look at the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all the ites that are mentioned within the text, you begin to realize that they all have their different flavors that they're going after. They all are identified in a certain way, and they're looking for significance in a specific way. Sort of like when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he goes, you know, forget about the whole thing of Paul, of Silas, of Cephas. We're following Christ, and there's a unity in Christ, but man has a tendency to try to find significance, even when you consider in the book of Galatians that Paul had to rebuke even Peter going back to Judaism to sort of fit in with a group. And the perception is that maybe I can find my significance by relating to a particular group. So, you know, we carry our banners, we say that we're a particular group. But, you know, when you became a Christian, you became one in Christ. You discarded those other affiliations and you said, I'm a Christian. That's how I'm identified. And we become significant in the sense that Christ died for us. We have a relationship with God, and he has called us to be a unique people for himself. But what you see is when somebody pursues significance, they're ultimately going to breed compromise in their life. And what is very clear about the Canaanites is that they were the ones that had the most idols, the most icons that they worshipped. Because idols and icons are a form of identification. They're a form of significance. And so they drew towards those things. It's one of the great warnings as Abraham's going to go into the land of the Canaanites. He goes, don't follow any of their gods. and they had a lot of them. But you realize the pull of those things. So you have this prominence that in this desire for other things with Jephthah, you have the desire for power with those that are under the realm of Ham, and clearly with the Canaanites you have those that desire some sort of significance by virtue of relating to or compromising, fitting in, belonging to a particular group. These are all surrounding us. Now, we come to Shem, and our thought is, okay, now this is the godly group. It doesn't mention anything about God in this particular grouping. And what the passage is wanting us to know is that man left to himself, there is no good. God's going to have to intervene and literally call out one. Now, we know that they all started off well. Noah, right? Sons of Noah, good start. It doesn't end well, once again, because the nature of man. So as we come through Shem, we're going to see a list of names, and you're going to be surprised of the list of names that are given. And you're also going to be surprised, perhaps, by the focus that it's given with the list of names. Now, let me just go back to Shem and the blessing that is given by Noah to Shem, just to kind of differentiate him from the other group. If you go back in chapter 9, and if you drop on down to verse 26, you have the blessing that's given to him by Noah. It reads this way. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant." Now, the first phrase is really telling us that Shem stands out. He's unique. He was unique in the sense that he was covering his father, and we see him listed first in the name of covering the father and preserving his dignity. We now see that Noah recognized a characteristic about him that was unique. What's the unique? Well, if you look in verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the God of Shem." This is an emphasis to declare that this individual truly had a relationship with God. God being a name for the great and powerful one, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, being the one that has a personal relationship with you. So this one has a personal relationship with God. He's going to be off to a good start. So as we come to the list, this is what we would perhaps think as we're coming to the text. This is going to be a good group of people. So we come to the passage, Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. "And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Heber, the older brother of Japheth, children were born." Now, verse 22 lists the children that are born. And the list that we have tells us a lot right off the bat that we're not necessarily dealing with stellar kids. The list goes this way. The sons of Shem were Elam. Elam is the region of Mesopotamia. It is probably and will be, as well as with Arpachshad, will be the ones that we would call ultimately Chaldeans. When Scripture tells us that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, it was from the genealogy of Shem. Now, what's also interesting is that it was Nimrod that built the great city of Babylon in this particular region. So he came with his power source. But that doesn't mean that the genealogy of Shem didn't live in the world. And Shem's going to be an interesting picture in the sense that, like Jesus, when he was praying to his father, he says, "I don't ask that you take him out of the world. I ask that you keep him from the evil one." So we're in the world, we're not of it, and Shem has this interesting picture. But what's also interesting is he's a part of the world in this text. He is a part of the Chaldeans. So the way it reads is, if you look, that the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur. Ashur would be Assyrians. Remember, there was Assyrians that surrounded Jerusalem. It was the Assyrians that took Israel into captivity. It was the Assyrians that Jonah didn't like, right? They were from the genealogy of Shem. You have Ashur, you have Arpachshad, which once again, Chaldeans, and then you have Lud, which is Libya, northern Egypt. You have Aram, which are the Syrians. Syrians aren't all bad in the sense that Isaac chose a wife from the Syrians, as well as Jacob will choose his wife from the Syrians, part of family as such. But they are the Assyrians and will war against Israel from time to time and will war against Judah from time to time. The sons of Aram, if you look in verse 23, that is Syria, it gives the list, were Uz, or Uz, probably more directly pronounced, which you'll find in, strange enough, Job chapter 1, verse 1, that's where Job lived, which you might come up to the conclusion that maybe he was Syrian. Nevertheless, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, which Arameans, which basically Arameans are the same thing as Syrians, and Gether and Mash, all of these are of the Syrian nation. Then you have Arpachshad. He becomes the father of Shelal, which is an interesting word for sprout. And Shelal became the father of Heber. It goes on and it says that Heber then has two sons. See the passage? Mm-hmm. The name of the one was Peleg. During this time, the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. That little phrase, during this time, the earth was divided, is one of those little focus points that is placed within the passage. And what's also interesting is, from this point, we don't follow the genealogy of Peleg, we follow the genealogy of Joktan. Now, Joktan are the Arabians. Arabian Emirates come from Joktan. So, which are basically rulers, I guess is another way for saying Emirates. But what we have are literally the list of the Arabian tribes that are now given that follow. Verse 26, and Joktan became the father of Almadad, Seleph, and it gives the list of all the Arabian tribes. These are all Arabian tribes. What's interesting to me is that it's not following the genealogy in this text of Abraham. Abraham will come with Shem. He'll come from the family of Peleg. Go back and you see that there are two sons that were born Eber. The name of one was Peleg. See that? Mm-hmm. Okay, we just put him on hold. It's just like the text goes, we're going to put him on hold. And then it goes, the other son's name was Joktan, and we're going to give you the list of his name. And it follows the Arabian list. Now, cheer up, because what he'll do is in Genesis chapter 11, he'll actually go through the genealogy of Peleg. Genesis chapter 11, if you look in verse 16, and Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And now you're going through the genealogy of Peleg. And through the genealogy of Peleg, if you come to the end of Genesis chapter 11, Terah, and then ultimately Abram will come from this genealogy. The question is, you have to ask yourself, why isn't he focusing on the genealogy of Peleg? Why is it that he's focusing on Joktan? And and what he's doing within the passage is revealing all of the influences that become a part of God's chosen people and how they have come into and have permeated even the one that had followed God, had a relationship with God. They're now surrounding him. Arabians, all the ones, Assyrians, Syrians, as well as Chaldeans, you have all this mix, and you go, that's not godly. And it's true, it's not. It's not godly. And so the passage will actually end describing in a conglomerate way, these are all just nations. It reads this way if you come to the end of the text, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah. Families is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's how it started off. But it goes on, and their genealogies, watch the phrase, by their nations. See that? And out of these, the nations, doesn't say families at this point now, now they become nations. The nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, at this juncture, we've seen separated several times in the text. So we know it has something to do with being separated. And when we come to the end, what we have is literally families transforming into nations. The word that he uses for nations is probably a familiar word if, in fact, you've ever talked to a Jew and they referenced maybe a person who wasn't a Jew, and they would use the word goy. You and I, most of us anyway, are not Jews, we're goys. And that means to say that we're just fundamentally other nations. It will ultimately come to actually be transliterated into the term Gentiles. So the word goy, nations, Gentiles will be the same word. The best way to describe nations in this setting is just a mass or a swarm, sometimes actually used to describe a swarm of bees or something like that. But it's just a mass of humanity, a swarm of bees. Maybe in the New Testament, it might be referred to as a multitude or a mob. But the interesting picture is that they formed their own mob and they just are out there. The point is that they really have no sense of purpose. They really have no sense of God in their lives. They're just, every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And they're forming these large conglomerates in which they feel close together by virtue of their pursuits. So here you have these nations. Now what's to be noted is that Shem's group is listed in this group. What the passage is doing is it's almost beckoning you to cry out, we need somebody that will represent God. That's the purpose of it. It's to cause you to begin to long for somebody that would have truth, somebody that would, I mean, we started with God in the garden. We started with God after the flood. Where's God? And the bottom line is not to be found. Not to be found. Now, there is a name that is mentioned, once again, one of these key words. Sometimes it's geography, sometimes it's a name, sometimes it's a suffix, as we saw earlier. Sometimes it's an event that we'll begin to define. And one of the events that is mentioned in the passage, verse 25, is during the times of Peleg, which is letting us know a tremendous event has happened. Now, without going into a lot of explanation about this, and really it's a kind of debate in and of itself, but the passage reads this way in verse 25. The two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day, and the word Peleg literally means a separation or dividing. It could actually mean the waters taking a different channel and will oftentimes be translated that way. So something catastrophic happened. Whether or not you believe at this time the continents began to separate as God was populating the earth and he goes, okay, you're going to have your own spot, and he begins to separate it, that may be a part of it. It's also emphasizing the fact that they went their own way and the world by itself became divided and separated. So there are a lot of emphasis within this passage and a lot to be taken and understood. The days of Peleg, the days, the earth. And let me just say this, earth can refer to the people in the earth as well as the earth itself. Why is the text so ambiguous? Because I believe it literally takes in it all. There was something that God was moving, and you hear the what I would say the subtle hint of God going, you guys need to separate. Because we know what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 11. They're going to all get together, and they're going to build a Tower of Babel. So what is God going to do? He's going to separate them. So this is kind of a prefilment because he's already kind of going through the list. Then we're going to kind of go back in time again. We're going to see what happened and what man did when he was all together. But in this passage, we're realizing there needs to be a separation. Now, there's another name that just jumps off the page and really is placed out of order in the chronological realm. And if you go back all the way to the beginning of verse 21, that will be the name that we're going to focus on. It says this in verse 21, "And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber." Well, if you look at the list, Eber doesn't come down till later. So why is he mentioning him? Well, the reason is going to be very clear, because what Eber becomes is a symbol. And the symbol is of one who is, actually the name itself comes from a word that means that you're from the other side of the river. Thus, the name stuck in the sense of you're the stranger. You don't really belong to this particular group. You're on the other side. It's kind of like the other side of the tracks, the people that don't belong someplace. Anyway, you're the person on the other side. And it literally became and stuck to the people that were going to come from this particular name, strangers and aliens on the earth. It is God's way of saying, we need to separate you and we need to make a people that are distinct. And it really starts with the name Eber. Now, the name Eber is actually becomes what is called patronymic. That means that the name itself represents something that actually began with the forefathers. So it's a name that was given, Eber, was a name that was given to an individual, but it becomes the characteristic of the family that is to follow. So they take on the characteristic of Eber, which means stranger and alien. This name is very familiar to all of you. It is the name Hebrew. Hebrew comes from the root word Eber, and itself is patronymic in the sense that you have a name of an ancestor that actually took place in which all now became a part of that family. It is the family of the Hebrews that will now begin to focus on. And Abraham will actually become the first one, as we go into the book of Genesis, that will be called a Hebrew. He'll be called a stranger. And God says, I'm going to bring you into a land. And in this land, it's going to be the Canaanites. And you're going to feel like a stranger within it. In fact, we would be remiss to not go into the book of Hebrews. So if you turn to the book of Hebrews, which is a book of strangers and aliens, it reads this way in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As it gives a list of, I would say, the strangers or the Hebrews, as they were in name, if not, or in character, if not in name, whether it be Abel or Enoch or Noah, strangers in the world, not like the world. You drop on down to verse 13, and it reads this way, Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were Hebrews. They were Hebrews. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. If indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would not have had an opportunity to return. They would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're Hebrews. We're strangers, Peter will say. We're aliens in 1 Peter chapter 2. What God is doing, and if you look in Genesis chapter 12 in particular, Genesis chapter 12 will be and come off the genealogy that from Peleg that will then come into Abraham from the genealogy of Shem, will actually come to Abram, and God will come to the Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be in the region of Arpachshad, specifically. But anyway, in chapter 12 of verse 1, the Lord will call a man by the name of Abram, father of many. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. You see, he's already defining once again. This is why Scripture will actually call Abram a Hebrew. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. Why is God doing this? You know, if you were just to pop in to Genesis chapter 12 and you start reading this, you're going, what's he doing that for? Why is he calling out a nation? But if you've been following Genesis, you realize if he doesn't do this, God will never be mentioned. The proclamation of his word will be forgotten. Man will go his own way once again. So God distinguishes and he calls out and he said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to separate you from everybody else. We're going to make you distinguished from everybody else. And what we're going to do is we're going to use you as a light to the nations or to the going. So the way the passage reads is, you're going to go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house into a land I'm going to show you, and I will make you a great going. Not just a nation that just flounders out there doing whatever they want to do, but we're going to make you very different. I mean, think about it. What nation has there ever been that God actually spoke, mountains flamed, waters parted, food came down? I mean, the Israelites, it's just impossible to imagine something like that ever happening in any other religion. This is one of the reasons why God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In case you're, I'm confused. I'm the only one that does anything. Look at all the other gods. You couldn't come up with any kind of, well, let's see, what did they accomplish? Nothing. They're just statues sitting there looking stupid. So I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. Now, look at the last phrase here in verse 2. And you will be a blessing, and here again, to who? To the going. To everybody else. We're going to preserve my name. They're going to see a difference in you, and they're going to go, that guy's got something that we want. We've been trying to find satisfaction in our world, but that's so distinct, that's nothing like us. And God's going to proclaim. There's a great passage in Deuteronomy 26, if you look there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Verse 16, drop on down to verse 16. It says this in verse 16 of chapter 26. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, I've given you a list of right and wrong. Do it because you want to. Because people can tell the difference too, right? People can tell the difference. You have today declared the Lord to be your God. You've made this decision. And that you would walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be what? His people. Right, there you go. Not just a goy. His goy. And a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep his commandments. In other words, this is what's going to distinguish you. The world's going to go their own way. They're going to do horrible things to each other. They're going to kill each other off. They're going to cheat each other. They're going to steal from each other. Not you. You're going to actually help your brother. You will be your brother's keeper. And the Lord today has declared you to be his people, this treasure possession, verse 19, that he shall set you high above all the other goings. that you're going to be way above them, which he has made for praise, for fame, and honor. You're going to be distinguished in that respect. That you should be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. You go into the book of Isaiah, and it starts off in Isaiah 41:1. Coastlands throughout the world, listen to me. Chapter 49, verse 1, it starts off this way. Listen, O islands, pay attention, you people from afar. You know what it says in those texts? Verse 8 of chapter 41, I chose Abraham to declare my message to you. Chapter 49, verse 6, you think it's too small a thing that I choose Jacob to serve me? I will make him a light to the goings. It's a wonderful passage. What it's saying throughout the text is that God has so ordained that his name would not be lost, and that people would not only hear his name, but they would see the difference that his name makes in the lives of people who would follow him. And one of the reasons why Israel had to go into captivity was because if in fact they were allowed to continue to do the horrific things that they were doing and misrepresent God continually, then the world would always perceive God as being wicked. And so God was going to call this nation out for this purpose. And he goes, you didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't do what I had called you to be. In fact, one of the verses in Isaiah is, he says, I've called a rebellious people. But the bizarre thing is, that was all part of his plan. For the nations will see a rebellious people that God will still love. And the rebellious people will see a love of God that never ends. And it is by that that the goy will come to the Lord. Paul will make mention of this in the book of Romans. He says, you know, I chose the Jews that I might demonstrate my promises and my faithfulness in my promises. I chose the Gentiles that they might see my mercy. And you begin to realize that God is working through all these things to reveal and ultimately will bring back his people, and ultimately they will proclaim the wonderful truths that God had called them to do to all the nations, as is prophesied in particular in Zechariah chapter 14. The passage is telling us that God has a great work for us. And if you look in Romans chapter 15, you kind of see this with Paul as he describes just his calling. He says this in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. I would not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. What a great phrase that is. He goes on and makes mention specifically that this wonderful message is the message of the gospel, which even changes all the nations. It's a wonderful text. It says in verse 31 of chapter 15, that I might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. So here the very ones that were supposed to carry out the name of God have become disobedient, and he is revealing their disobedience, but he is also revealing God's salvation to all the nations. So it ultimately ends in chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. You know, man thinks he just loves the Jews. It wasn't about that. It was about preserving his name and preserving what was right and what was true. Verse 26, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known, watch the phrase, to what? All goings, leading to obedience of the faith. How wonderful it is that God has called. I just kind of want to end in Psalm 115 and 116 just to solidify all of this, hopefully in your hearts as well as in your minds. In Psalm 115, it starts off with, not to us. And certainly God has called a people to proclaim his glory. I mean, it was God who created everything. It was God who rescued Noah. It was God who preserves life. It's God who gives the sense of right and wrong in all of our lives. He's not only placed a conscience within us, but he has given us the law that demonstrates the truth. It's all God, but man goes his own way and soon forgets. And if it were not for God calling out, he would be forgotten. Not to us, O Lord, not to you, not to us, but to thy name be give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Now, verse 2 literally summarizes what we've been talking about. Why should all the goy say, where is your God? Now, the text goes on and says, we have our gods. It's just so bizarre how bold and brash people are to declare the things that they worship. I mean, I can get together with some good surfing buddies and they talk about surfing all day long. I can get together with some car buffs to talk about cars all day long. I have no problem talking about. You start interjecting Jesus Christ, whoa, they start backing off. All kind of hobbies. We'll talk about politics. People will talk about the country that they live in and how wonderful. You don't, this isn't your nation. We live in another nation. We're called to be a different people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And our whole job is to wave his flag, is to point to him. So our God lives in heaven, verse 3. He does whatever he pleases. Why is it stating that? Well, because as you look at the list, idols just sit there. So let's see. What's the difference between your God and my God? Your God does nothing. My God does everything. So that pretty well sums it. So verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, work of man's hands. They have mouths that cannot speak. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have noses that cannot smell. Can't even smell. And the list is so the problem is, you say, well, what's the big deal that somebody worships this? The big deal is, verse 8, that you become like the one you worship. So you lose all feeling. You lose all care. You lose all empathy. Because you're an idol. You watch people that immerse themselves in whether it be sports or whatever. And after a while, it's all about that. And it's nothing about the people. And they cease to know how to relate because they become like the idol that they worship. Chapter 116 of Psalm, the psalmist says, I love the Lord. Well, it starts off because he has ears. He hears me. He actually hears me. My voice and my supplications is inclined to my ears. And he actually does things. I mean, I cry to him and he rescued me. He saved me. I was brought low and I realized that God preserves, verse 6, the simple. And I was brought low and he saved me. I like verse 10 because it reads this way. I believed when I said. Paul will quote this in the book of Romans. The phrase literally is that it is our faith that actually moves us to proclaim the message. Man has his desires. He'll talk about things that he loves. But what moves us to not be quiet is we actually believe this. And by virtue of actually believing something, you can't not say it. And there is a realization that when God works in your life, I mean, there are times in your life you just look back and you go, nobody else could have done that. Nobody else could have done that. There are things that will happen in your life that you realize, no matter how good man's intentions may seem to be. I mean, he may proclaim, you know, I'm very powerful. He may proclaim, you know, I have a lot of resources. He may proclaim that we belong to a particular group. And by virtue of all of these things that we identify with, he may perceive, and you may perceive, that you're safe in the arms of man. But the psalmist says, when I said I believe because I realized something. I realized that all men are liars. Look at the passage. Verse 10, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, in my great affliction, there's a limit to what man can do. Up to a point, maybe he can help. Somebody said, well, we're going to save your life. Can you save my eternal soul? Well, that's where we draw the line. Well, you know, that's where it really gets important to me.
Amen.
See? I believe when I said I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render the Lord for all this benefit to me? I know. I won't say anything about him. I'll talk about everything that everybody else is talking about, and I'll just blend in. I can't do that. When I'm around them, I've got to lift up. What does it say in verse 13? I've got to lift up the cup of salvation. I've got to talk about this. I mean, everybody else is lifting up a cup to something else. But I'm going to lift up a cup to his salvation. I'm going to call upon his name. I'm going to make my vows. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. I'm going to show people what I'm committed to. And I'm not going to be ashamed of that. I'm a servant of God. Why should the Gentiles wonder, who do you worship? Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your calling us out. The very name you've given us is church, which means called out ones. We've been called out to be different. We've been called to proclaim your excellencies to the world. That the world may look at us and say, well, those people are really different. It's like they're from a different country. It's like they're from a different nation. It's like they have a different thing that they worship. Father, may that be true of us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Have you noticed something? We need to be different. Nothing says it more clear than that 2 Corinthians 6:14 through the end, that God has called us to be separate. You feel that tug? I can't act like the world anymore. I can't blend in with the world anymore. I can't go after the things that the world does anymore. I can't love the things that the world loves. I can't worship what they worship. Then you've been called to be different. God is separating you. He's pulling you. And ladies and gentlemen, there are going to be times that you're going to feel like a Hebrew. You're going to wake up some days and go, I don't even belong here. And that's the greatest feeling you'll ever have. You pray a sunny place.